Mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth in his days. The righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace, until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight, and he shall live. And the gold of Seba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It is interesting as we consider the Word of God. It does give us much hope for the future, even for all nations of the earth. Shall we pray together? Loving Father, we do thank you for your Word, that it encourages us and causes us to realize that you have a perfect plan of redemption that will extend to the ends of the earth. And truly the Son of Righteousness, even Jesus Christ himself, shall come and rule and reign in righteousness upon the earth someday. For we know that the Word of God has prophesied these things concerning him, that the Messiah should come. We thank you, Father, that your blessing is also a blessing which extends to the end of the earth, for all peoples of the earth, for all those who call upon your name, for all those who look to you. And though the language of the Bible seems to point us in a certain direction, all those who will believe and trust in Jesus, Father, we do know that you call people unto yourself, and it is by faith that they come, that they may give glory and praise unto you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we consider some readings from the literary works of others this morning concerning our country and concerning Armistice Day, concerning the freedoms that we enjoy, I'm going to be using the American Patriots Bible today, which has excerpts of people in our own country that have made certain proclamation concerning our nation. The first that I'll begin with is John Hancock, giving a prayer or a recognition of a day of thanksgiving after the Revolutionary War. And he read, by the way, Psalm 72 at the beginning of his recognition as well. To celebrate the glorious conclusion of the Revolutionary War, Governor John Hancock of Massachusetts issued a proclamation for a day of thanksgiving on December 11, 1783. Quote, "Whereas these United States are not only happily rescued from the danger and calamities to which they have been so long exposed, but their freedom, sovereignty, and independence ultimately acknowledged. Whereas the interposition of divine providence in our favor hath been most abundantly and most graciously manifested, and the citizens of these United States have every reason for praise and gratitude to the glory of God of their salvation. Impressed, therefore, with an exalted sense of the blessing by which we are surrounded, and of the entire dependence on the Almighty Being, from whose goodness and bounty they are derived, I do by and with the advice of the Council appoint Thursday, the 11th day of December next, the day recommended by the Congress to all the states, to be religiously observed as a day of thanksgiving and prayer, that all the people may then assemble and celebrate that he hath been pleased to continue to us the light of the blessed gospel, and that we offer up fervent supplications to cause pure religion and virtue to flourish and to fill the world with his glory." You see, Psalm 72 is really talking about the Messianic kingdom. And John Hancock is giving a statement that says that God's glory extends to the ends of the earth. And insofar that the fulfillment of the Messianic kingdom should come, that he believed that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ would be credited for this great Messiah kingdom that God would establish in righteousness and in truth. The second reading that I would like to have this morning is a reading that has to do with the foundations of our faith. And this reading is by Jedediah Morse. Jedediah Morse lived from 1761 to 1826. And by the way, his son would be the inventor of the telegraph, Morse code. And this is the reading. Jedediah Morse was a pioneer American educator, clergyman, geographer, and the father of Samuel Morse, inventor of telegraph and Morse code. After the American Revolution, he taught school to earn money while a graduate student at Yale. The students needed a good geography text, so he wrote Geography Made Easy and published it in 1784. It was the first geography book published in the United States and went through over 25 editions. Morse later published other American and world geographies, earning the informal title of, quote, "Father of American Geography," unquote. While at Yale, Jedediah studied for the ministry. In 1789, he accepted a call to the First Church of Charleston, Massachusetts, one of the oldest churches in America. He was highly alarmed by how far the Boston clergy had moved away from the doctrinal orthodoxy, as well as by growing influence in European rationalism in the United States. In 1799, he preached an insightful election sermon, quote, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" unquote. In it he said, and I'll quote a portion of that, quote, "Our dangers are of two kinds, those which affect our religion and those which affect our government. They are, however, so closely allied that they cannot with propriety be separated. The foundations which support the interests of Christianity are also necessary to support a free and equal government like ours. To the kindly influence of Christianity, we owe that degree of civil freedom and political and social happiness which mankind now enjoys. In proportion as the genuine effects of Christianity are diminished in any nation, either through unbelief or the corruption of its doctrine or the neglect of its institutions, in the same proportion will the people of that nation recede from the blessing of genuine freedom and approximate the miseries of complete despotism. I hold this to be a truth confirmed by experience. If so, it follows that all efforts made to destroy the foundations of our holy religion ultimately tend to the subversion also of our political freedom and happiness. Whenever the pillars of Christianity shall be overthrown, our present republic formed of government and all the blessings which flow from them must fall with them. And so Jedediah Morse was for freedom and for country, and believed that the only way that a country could remain free is to have a strong religious freedom, a freedom which is in God, a belief of God and of Jesus Christ and of the morality which that religion can bring to a country. As someone has said, that the gospel of Jesus Christ civilizes all, moralizes many, and saves a few. You see, it has a far-reaching effect in the hearts and lives of people. Thirdly, we find that as our religion, the Christian religion, spread in the United States, it had such profound effect upon our government and upon our people that it caused a great awakening in the United States. But we must remember that these people came from all over the United Kingdom and Europe, from Germany, from Russia, from Holland, from the Netherlands. They came from all over the European countries. And so it is that we owe much to the people who came to this country bearing the cross of Christ and willing to expose themselves to the kind of ridicule that sometimes they receive because of their faith. The Great Awakening. When Jonathan Edwards began preaching in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1734, the moral conditions were at an extreme low, as was prevalent throughout most of the American colonies. Under his preaching, that stressed the importance of an immediate personal spiritual rebirth, a revival began in his church among the youth and then spread to the adults. Edwards wrote that, quote, "In the spring and summer following 1735, the town seemed to be so full of the presence of God, it never was so full of love, nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then," unquote. In 2 years, 300 converts were added to the church, and news of the revival spread throughout New England. The British Methodist preacher George Whitfield continued the movement after Edwards, making several separate trips to the Americas and spending 9 years preaching across the colonies. And by way of your interest, George Whitfield came from Britain, the UK. He preached to 5,000 on the Boston Commons and 8,000 at once in open fields. Between 1740 and 1742, an estimated 25,000 to 50,000 people were added to the New England church, changing the region's moral tone and gaining the name of the Great Awakening. The revival spread into the middle colonies, beginning in New Jersey, largely among the Presbyterians, trained under William Tennant, including his son Gilbert. And by the way, they had what was called a log college, which was one of the first seminaries in the United States to train young preachers, who became the leading figure in the Great Awakening in the middle colonies. The revival reached the South and was the preaching of Samuel Davies among the Presbyterians of Virginia in 1748 to 1759, with the great success of the Baptists in North Carolina and in the 1760s, and with the rapid spread of Methodism shortly before the American Revolution. Because the First Great Awakening served to build up interests that were intercolonial in character and increased opposition to the Anglican Church and the royal officials who supported it, many historians say it helped to set in motion a democratic spirit that eventually brought America its political freedoms. It also resulted in an outburst of missionary activity among Native Americans by such men as David Brainerd, and it was the impetus to the first movement of importance against slavery. In education, it led to the founding of a number of academies, of colleges, notably Princeton, Brown, Rutgers, and Dartmouth. By the year 1800, nearly a million people had made their way west, settling in the area of the Blue Ridge Mountains in Virginia, in Kentucky, Tennessee, and Northwest, and in the Indian Territory. Most did not have access to church, and moral conditions once again went into decline. However, in the second great spiritual revival began that continued in the 1830s, many historians refer to Logan County in Kentucky as its starting point, where several Methodist and Presbyterian ministers joined efforts in 1799, and visitors to the revival would camp out for two or three nights. One such gathering was held at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, in 1801, and drew perhaps as many as 15,000 to 20,000 people. More than 10,000 people were swept into the Kentucky churches between 1800 and 1803. The Great Revival quickly spread throughout Kentucky, Tennessee, and southern Ohio. The Methodists had created an efficient organization of districts of churches, each of which would be served by circuit rider preachers who traveled from church to church to preach and minister, especially in rural areas. The circuit riders came from among the common people, which helped them establish a rapport with the frontier families they hoped to bring to faith. They promoted Sunday schools in which children were taught reading, writing, and arithmetic. The last of these men that were involved in that period of time in the Great Awakening was Charles Finney. While the focus on the Second Great Awakening was primarily on personal salvation experienced in revival meetings, it accomplished far more than that, for it had a great impact on secular society than any other in American history throughout its vast social concern. Through a multitude of channels, this revival encouraged Christians to become involved in causes dealing with prison reform, temperance, women's suffrage, and the crusade to abolish slavery. For instance, Charles Finney, one of the greatest American preachers in the 1800s, became the president of Oberlin College in Ohio. He strongly supported giving freedom to the slaves, and the college was a busy station for the Underground Railroad, which secretly brought slaves to freedom. Oberlin was among the first American colleges to co-educate blacks and women with white men. Finney also helped form a great network of volunteer societies organized to aid in solving social problems. By 1834, the budget of these societies was nearly as large as the federal budget at that time. During revivals that Finney held in Boston, 50,000 people put their faith in Christ in just one week. Finney always demanded a verdict from his question, quote, "What will you do with Christ?" unquote. Perhaps that is a fitting description of what happened across America through the Second Great Awakening. Hundreds of thousands put their faith in Christ and went on to exert a profound spiritual and social impact on their day. You know, these things that we are exerting here this morning are those which have changed our country, those which have secured a place of freedom to worship, those which have caused us to appreciate a country that has religious freedoms where we will not be persecuted. And so the God of our fathers, according to Daniel C. Roberts, was written for this very reason. Daniel C. Roberts survived the Civil War and went on to become the rector of the small Episcopal parish in Brandon, Vermont. He wanted a new hymn for his congregation to celebrate the American centennial in 1876. So he wrote, quote, "God of Our Fathers," unquote, which has congregationally been sung on July 4th, and in 1892 this hymn was chosen for the celebration of the centennial of the United States Constitution. This is the hymn verse, and I'll read it to you. Listen to it. It is a tremendous hymn which causes us to consider the God of our fathers. God of our fathers, whose almighty hand leads forth in beauty all the starry band of shining worlds in splendor through the skies, our grateful songs before thy throne arise. Thy love divine hath led us in the past. In this free land by thee our lot is cast. Be thou our ruler, guardian, guide, and stay. Thy word our law, thy paths our chosen way. From war's alarms, from deadly pestilence, be thy strong arm our ever sure defense. Thy true religion in our hearts increase, thy bounteous goodness nourish us in peace. Refresh thy people on their toilsome way, lead us from night to never-ending day. Fill our lives with love and grace divine, and glory, Lord, and praise be ever thine. Interesting that Daniel C. Roberts also included a line that put man in the place of having a soul and a salvation unto eternity, when he said, "Lead us from night to never-ending day." You know, our country is a country built upon religious freedom. And though people have come from all over the world to enjoy that religious freedom, it is one which is very precarious. It is one we have to fight to enjoy, as wars have been fought to preserve the religious freedom as well as the social freedom of this nation and the freedom of its people to govern themselves and the freedom of this people to be at peace. The next section here has to do with the Bible and education, as we find that education comes through the Word of God. And we find that the beginning roots of the education in the United States, yes, was from the Bible. The Bible and American education. The book of Proverbs tells us that, quote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," unquote. The American founders certainly understood this truth and from the beginning stressed the relationship between a sound education based upon biblical absolutes and the future of a nation. In 1776, the future president, John Adams, said, quote, "Statesmen, my plan and speculate for liberty, but it is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand," unquote. That mindset was widely held among the founders who helped shape the political, educational, and legal foundations of the new nation. Men such as Daniel Webster, Benjamin Franklin, Benjamin Rush, Samuel Adams, and George Washington echoed these same sentiments, believing that the strength of the Republic was dependent upon the morality of her people, and that religion must undergird it. They saw the education of young minds being at the heart of it. Not surprisingly, most of America's oldest universities were started by preachers and churches. Harvard, William and Mary, Yale, Princeton, King's College, Brown University, Rutgers, Dartmouth were all founded by Christian preachers and church affiliations. Harvard University was, for example, which was founded in 1636 by the Puritans. Interesting, we come today to have a dinner based upon the tradition of the Puritans. Adopted the rules and precepts of the university that stated, quote, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life," John 17:3. "And therefore lay Christ at the bottom and the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning," unquote. Even Harvard's original seal, which can be seen etched in the walls of the campus today, states upon it these words, quote, "Truth for Christ and the Church," unquote. Yale College was established in 1701 with a stated goal that, quote, "Every student shall consider the main end of his study, to wit, to know God in Jesus Christ and answerably to lead a godly, sober life," unquote. The College of William and Mary was founded in 1693 to supply the Church of Virginia with a seminary of ministers that the Christian faith may be propagated. And King's College, known today as Columbia University, proposed to inculcate upon students' tender minds the great principles of Christianity and morality. Princeton had as one of its founding student causes or statements, caused its a all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ. That's saying that this is the only seal that we will have. By the time of a more contemporary day, we come to World War II, kind of advance forward just a little bit, and we find that the president of Yale College in 1778 to 1795 was Ezra Stiles. And he gave a major election address entitled, quote, "The United States Elevated to Glory and Honor," unquote, before the governor of the General Assembly of Connecticut in May 1783, stating, and this is the brief statement, "In our lowest and most dangerous state, in 1776 and 1777, we sustained ourselves against the British of 60,000 troops commanded by the ablest generals Britain can procure throughout Europe, with a naval force of 22,000 seamen in above 80 men of war. Who but a Washington, inspired by heaven, could have conceived the surprise move upon the enemy at Princeton that Christmas Eve, when Washington and his army crossed the Delaware? Who but the ruler of the winds could have delayed the British reinforcements by 3 months of contrary ocean winds at a critical point of the war? Or what but a providential miracle at the last minute detected the treacherous scheme of the traitor, Benedict Arnold, which would have delivered the American army, including George Washington himself, into the hands of the enemy? On the French role in the Revolution, it is God who so ordered the balancing interests of nations as to produce an irresistible motive to the European maritime powers to take our part. The United States are under particular obligation to become a holy people unto the Lord our God. The underscoring of our religious freedom and our democratic freedom, or our republic freedom, is one which we owe to God. In World War II, in the close of his annual statement of the Union message to Congress in 1939, and with war about to break out in Europe, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt quoted Abraham Lincoln and said, quote, "Once I prophesied that this generation of Americans had a rendezvous with destiny. That prophecy comes true. To us, much is given, more is expected. This generation will nobly save or meanly lose the last best hope of the earth. The way is plain, peaceful, generous, just, a way which is followed, the world will forever applaud, and God must forever bless," unquote. One wonders if Roosevelt realized just how true his words would become for the great generation of young Americans he addressed. By 1940, most of the mainland of Europe had fallen to the Nazi organization and their aggression. With German troops controlling Paris, Stalin and the communists in the East were rapidly building up one of history's largest ground armies to defend Russia. Japan had signed a 10-year military pact with Germany and Italy, forming an Axis power they were confident would eventually rule the world. With the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941, Americans whose lives had been shaped by the trying times of the Great Depression volunteered by the hundreds of thousands to fight the enemy abroad and save the world from tyranny. The majority of the world's nations split into two opposing military alliances, the alliance of the Axis powers. Over 100 military personnel would engage in the battle, and over 60 million people, including about 20 million soldiers and 40 million civilians, were killed, making it the deadliest and most widespread war in history. By D-Day invasion of Europe, on June 6, 1944, 12 million Americans were in uniform, and over 16 million Americans would eventually fight the Second World War. War production had taken over the nation's industry, representing over 40% of the gross national product. When the Battle of the Bulge was fought in December 1944, over 6.5 million women had been added to the nation's workforce since 1939. Valiant Marines planted the flag on Iwo Jima in February 1945, and on September 2nd, the Japanese signed a surrender agreement. Over 400,000 of American heroic young men gave their final measure of devotion in this war. Bear with me, because the next things that I'm going to read are very important. From overcoming the misery of long years of economic depression in 1930s to defeating Nazism in Germany, imperialism, to the Herculean task of remaking the post-war American society, this generation of Americans born for a rendezvous with destiny was undoubtedly the most influential of the 20th century. But what was it that made them a generation of patriots, heroes, and builders? Perhaps the answer was expressed through one of their own, Mitchell Page, a recipient of the Congressional Medal of Honor, the nation's most prestigious military honor, for his actions at the Battle of Guadalcanal in the Solomon Islands. On October 26, 1942, after all the orders, other Marines in his platoon were killed or wounded. For hours, Page operated four machine guns, single-handedly stopped an entire Japanese regiment. Had the position fallen and the Japanese regained the airfield the Marines had taken, it is possible that the outcome of World War II may have significantly changed. In the years to come, Page was repeatedly asked why he would be willing to put his life on the line for his country. He said that the answers took him back to Pennsylvania, three-room country school where the children were so steeped in the traditions of America that they literally felt themselves to be a part of the glorious heritage, where the teacher opened the school day with a Bible verse and the Pledge of Allegiance, and where they memorized all the great documents that established the bedrock of America, such as the Gettysburg Address. His response went on this way, quote, "My undying love for country and my strong loyalty to the Marines fighting by my side gave me no choice but to fight on unswervingly throughout my battles, utilizing my God-given ability to make use of what I had been taught and learned," unquote. When Page left home to walk the 200 miles to the nearest Marine recruiting station in 1936, his mother packed him a lunch, in which she included the note, quote, "Trust in the Lord, son, and he will guide you always," unquote. He said those words remained forever in his mind. And whenever fear would overtake him, he was comforted by them. Page said, quote, "I will never forget sitting in a foxhole, body burned and injured the morning after our all-night fierce hand-to-hand battle against the overwhelming Japanese force at Guadalcanal. I was alone except for hundreds of dead bodies and the enemy surrounding me. I emptied my pack looking for something to stop the bleeding from a bayonet wound, and out fell my small Bible. Picking it up in my dirty, bloody hands, I could scarcely believe it when providentially it opened at Proverbs 3. And there were my mother's words, quote, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths," unquote. Mitchell Page was a true servant and patriot of America, and America is proud to have had hundreds of thousands of valiant soldiers cut from the same cloth. I could read on, but I've kind of used up all my time, and I don't want to put you to sleep this morning, although this subject should not do so. But it is one which brings us to this place over and over again. From the beginning of our founding fathers to now, it is one which comes from Europe, from people who were seeking religious freedom and wanted to live free in a country where they could govern themselves. And there are many such stories. Stories of Martin Luther in Wittenberg, Germany, of John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland. And yes, I even found an article, a more recent one, of a book that I was reminded of recently, of Richard Wurmbrand, who was a prisoner in Romania and who started the Voice of the Martyrs because he himself was persecuted in Romania and wanted the religious freedom that he knew was a God-given right. What should we do with the freedom that we have to worship and to honor God? I think we should prize it as much as is demonstrated by not only the Word of God in Psalm 72, but all of these excerpts which I have taken and read for you this morning. They are in the heart and fabric of men and women of faith who wanted to know that they could freely honor God and worship God wherever they happen to be in the world. And we have this heritage, and we enjoy it, but perhaps somewhat take it for granted. But it is one which has been fought for and has been won for us. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Loving Father, we do thank you this morning and give praise to you for the grace and mercies that you demonstrate to us. For those who have also fought for religious freedom and social freedom, for our nation's freedom, and who have come from all over the world to a country where they could worship freely and live freely. Father, we do thank you for this day when we celebrate together Thanksgiving with a dinner and fellowship of faith, and appreciate, Lord, your love and grace to us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And for our closing hymn, let us turn to number 767. We gather together.